Years ago, back in the late 40s, one of the great gangsters in Los Angeles was Mickey Cohen. Some of you might know his story. There happened to have been a Billy Graham crusade in the area, and one of Mickey Cohen's henchmen got saved, really saved, really became a Christian, and tried to pull out of the gangster world. Well, in the process of this, Cohen was pretty impressed with whatever it was that was going on, and he decided to go to one of the Billy Graham meetings, and he went. And he even ostensibly gave his life to Christ, which was just an amazing thing. And he got an interview with Billy Graham. And in the process of all of this, it came out that what he had done was thought to himself, well, I will give my life, or actually, no, I will not give my life to the Lord. I'll just walk forward, is the way it turned out. Because in the interview, he was upset to find that he probably shouldn't be a gangster anymore now that he was a Christian. And he really was upset about this. And his logic was this. He said, listen, there are Christian businessmen, there are Christian bus drivers and Christian school teachers and Christian all kinds of things. Why can't there be a Christian gangster? Truly, that was his logic. Needless to say that Billy didn't cave into that. And Mickey Cohen decided, I guess it wasn't such a good deal being a Christian after all. Well, you know, it's an interesting thing because when we come to the Lord as Christians, we give our lives to Christ. We really do give our lives to Him. And there is a change that begins at that time. The Holy Spirit starts to make that change. It is more than simply about forgiveness. Now, for many Christians, this is old news. This is something you already know. But for many others, it might be fresh news. And they might have only come to the realization of the changes that are going on when they trip over something in their life that they didn't realize was way out of line with the Lord's thinking. And they trip over it, and then they have to make a decision. Am I really a Christian or not? Situation, ever since the very beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of human beings through the name of Jesus Christ, the situation has always been, when you come to the Lord, you turn around and come to Him. You were going another direction, now you turn around and you follow Him. Let me show you, before we look into 1 Corinthians, which we will, but let me take you back to Acts chapter 2, which was, of course, in so many ways, the birthday of the church, the very beginning of what we experience as Christians, recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the name of Jesus for the first time, wholesale, so to speak, upon all kinds of people. Not just like in the Old Testament upon certain prophets and so on, but upon all kinds of people. Acts chapter 2. And beginning in verse 37, Peter has been preaching, and he has explained to these people there in Jerusalem that 50 days prior to this, they had crucified the Messiah. And you know what? They believed it. They believed it. They realized suddenly what they had done. And so in verse 37, it says they were pierced to the heart. Verse 37 of Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. See, that's the washing away. It's a symbol that you've repented and you've decided, I want to follow the Messiah. I want this new life. So be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Spirit. That means He will come inside of you and start to transform you, and you become a new person, and you lean into that for the rest of your life. You learn and you grow from then on. He says in verse 39, for this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. So He's still calling to this very day with the exact same promise. Come to Christ, be pierced to the heart. Stop walking away and walk back. Turn around. And with many other words, verse 40, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. And he was saying this, be rescued, be saved from this crooked generation, this perverse generation. This is a whole generation of people walking away from God, and they're going to die in their sins. And that's been true, of course, of every generation since then. And so these words are true in every generation. Get rescued out of this generation, because the whole generation is not going to heaven. Verse 42, and they were, verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, from 120 people in the upper room to 3,000 in one day. That was the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing people, piercing them to the heart. By the way, have you been pierced to the heart? Have you realized deep in your soul that you hadn't really come to Christ yet? Do you remember that? Even if you were raised in a Christian home, was there ever a point at which you said, you know what, I need this to count. I need this to mean it right now. I'm pierced to the heart. Every generation, the Spirit says the exact same thing. Now notice what happened, verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These were the four things that continually happened among them, and they are, to this day, the four things that happen whenever Christians are real Christians. Whenever the Holy Spirit touches people, brings them into Christ, these four things are essential. They happen almost automatically. I say almost because we do cooperate, but this is the essence of what it is to be a body, to be a group of people. All a group of people who belong to Christ. There is a change that happens on the inside, and suddenly there is this desire for the apostles' teaching, for fellowship, which means to share the life together, to share, to know that there's other people who walk with Christ, and to be connected to them. And the breaking of bread, which probably is communion, but also included eating together, which was a very intimate thing to do. To eat together meant you were part of the family. And it includes, like I said, probably the communion, and it would include any worship, corporate worship gathering, where people get together and they worship God because they love the Lord and they put everything else aside, and they say, this is our time to walk with the Lord. We join hands, so to speak, if not physically, at least metaphorically, we join hands, we belong to each other, we come, we lift one voice to the Lord, we break bread together, and prayer. Christians are natural-born prayers. They suddenly realize they can address God as Father, and they do. They just start talking to Him, and then they get together and they say, let's do this together. Let's pray together. And they do it. Where you find these four things happening, you find what we call church. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, you might not want to call it church because the term church means different things to different people, but wherever this is happening, these are Christians. I was up in Portland a few years back with a friend of mine. We went to a place called The Thing at the University of Portland. And he said, it's not church. It's just called The Thing. And it met in the coffee shop. And we went in there one evening. And amazingly, they had some teaching, and they had some worship, and they had some prayer, and they all shared together, and it took about an hour and a half, and we left, and we said, you know, it's a good thing that's not a church because nobody'd come. But this is exactly what they were doing. Why? Because they had actually been changed from the inside. These things are what actually happen to these believers. And these are what you might call, and I use the term advisedly because if you read theology, it has different meanings for different people, but the means of grace. The way the Lord actually works in our souls is through these ways, at least. At a bare minimum, it's through these four things that happen. Now, the question is, on the ground, I mean, we read about it in Acts 2, but on the ground, day to day, how does it work with us? How does this take place? Because we are busy people. We are out there making a living and doing all the things God has called us to do, and some of it is very distracting, some of it is very tempting, some of it keeps our mind occupied so much that it's hard to think about the Lord. How does it work on the ground? Well, now we turn to 1 Corinthians 16, where in the last few verses you find a little bit of a hint. Remember, I've told you that the ends of the letters very often tell you what's going on in the family. And by reading between the lines and saying, why would they say such and so, and how did they approach this, and what did they do, you see how the Holy Spirit worked among our brothers and sisters back then. And that's exactly what happens. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 20 this morning. And we're going to learn a few things, but first let's just read it. This is the ending exhortations. We looked at 13 and 14 last week, but I'll review just a little. And you can see the attitude of the Apostle Paul as he exhorts the Corinthian church, in whom the Holy Spirit is working and who are experiencing all the four things we just talked about. And then he talks about the three guys who came with the letter, the original letter to Paul, which prompted him to write what we call 1 Corinthians. And they had come from Corinth. And in the process of talking about these guys in this letter, we learned a few things about how we grow and how this actually works in our lives. And we have to ask ourselves a few questions as we go through it. So beginning verse 13, you'll notice, first of all, that this business of growing in the Lord is something of a struggle. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and in everything you do, do it in love. The whole point here is that this is a struggle. If you don't believe that continuing to walk with Christ in a fallen world is at times a struggle, then maybe you're not doing it. I want to say that carefully, don't want to discourage you, but live fish swim upstream. All right? You know how the rest of that's going to go. Okay, so there is opposition to your spiritual life right now, one way or another. There is the temptation to say, I'm going to cave in. It's just too much of a hassle to be a Christian under these circumstances. I will be a Christian on Sunday, and the rest of the week, I'll just make do. That's a struggle. And that's why he says, be on the alert, like we talked about last week. Be on the alert, stand firm, be courageous, be strong, and be loving. Moral of the story, you will not grow as a Christian by accident. You won't wake up one morning and suddenly say, you know, I've ignored God for all these years, and hey, I turned into a mature Christian. What do you know? That doesn't work that way. There's a struggle in the world. And if you don't pay attention to it as a Christian and you don't lean into what God is doing and say, Lord, would you help me respond to this according to your will? Then what'll happen is you'll end up being overtaken by what's going on around you. So there is a struggle. And that's why in all of Paul's letters, in fact, every letter in the whole New Testament, there are exhortations to be strong. Now, verses 15 and following, he starts a new thing. He starts talking about the brothers who came and talked to him. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia was the state, so to speak, in which Corinth was located. And so when he says first fruits of Achaia, it would be similar to, they were the first folks in Oregon to get saved. Do you remember that? Or the first folks in Jackson County to get saved, and your church was, you know, kind of built around them and some other families, and that's what he's reminding them of, the household of Stephanas. And he was one of the guys who had come with a letter from Corinth to Paul. And as one of our brothers on Friday morning eloquently put it, he had ratted them out. He's the guy who had said, he and his two brothers or friends had come and said, things are not well at Corinth, and here's what's going on, and brought that letter to Paul, which prompted Paul to say some of the things here. Now, this comes into play here in a few minutes, because that means Stephanas might not have been all that popular with some of the folks back at Corinth, because he had identified some problems, went to the Apostle Paul with it, and Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which, if you've been with us in the study, would have been a hard letter to read out loud back home on Sunday morning. And it was probably Stephanas who had to go and do it, to read the letter to the Corinthian church. So that's this home, this family. He says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. They're very committed to serving and strengthening Christians. So I urge you, you see how that in a real kind of a technical translation, verse 15, should have a parenthesis in it. I urge you, brethren, then he talks about Stephanus, and then verse 16 picks up and says, you should be in subjection to such men. That is a parenthetical statement in between. If you have a smoother translation like the NIV, it won't show up too well. But he wrote it, dictated it, by saying, you know Stephanus, and you know his family. I urge you, having known this about them, that you cooperate with them. And that's what the word means when he says subjection. It's an interesting word. It's used many, many times in the New Testament with regard to legitimate authority. He says, I want you to recognize these guys as spiritual leaders, and I want you to do what they ask you to do. In subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps and works in the work and who labors in the work. Now, remember that by the time Stephanus, if he's the guy who read this back home, gets to the end of this letter, reading it out loud to the church, he's probably looking at some folks who are shifting in their chairs, rolling their eyes, looking down the pew at one another, and nodding and nudging each other, because he said so many personal things that would identify so many problems in the church. And now he gets to the very end where the Apostle Paul says, you know, Stephanus is a really good guy, and you ought to do what he says. Can you imagine reading that to somebody? I don't know what that would feel like, but Paul needed to say it, because the tendency would be, we don't want to listen, especially some of the folks at Corinth. Tendency would be, we don't want to listen. So if he goes back and reads this out loud, or even if someone else read it, and he's just sitting there in church, and everybody's looking down the aisle at him. Either way, it would be kind of an amazing thing. But Paul needed to affirm his leadership, and he needed to encourage the people to listen up. Verse 17. Now he says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Achaicus is named after the state or the county. It'd be like a person from Jackson County being named Jackson, huh? And Fortunatus means lucky. Fortune. Fortunatus. We don't know anything about these guys. We know a little about Stephanus by implication. We don't know anything about Fortunatus and Achaicus. They apparently had traveled with him. And Paul says, I'm so glad that they came. They apparently had come together and carried that letter. He says, they've supplied what was lacking on your part. He's not criticizing the Corinthians. He's saying, if we'd been together, we would have had fellowship. But these guys brought the fellowship across the Aegean Sea, and they filled up the gap between us. That's what he's saying. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. He's not rebuking the Corinthians. In English, it kind of looks like he is, but in the original, it means more along the lines of, they served you and me by closing the gap between us and letting me sense your fellowship, even at a distance. And he says, they've refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Very interesting again. He says, acknowledge them, know that they are leaders, and pay attention to them. Verse 19, by the way, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca, also known as Priscilla, greet you. Now, those were personal friends of people back in Corinth, and they apparently were with Paul in Ephesus. These people made tents and were leather workers. They created all kinds of cloth and things for people to use. That was their trade, and so was Paul, and they worked with him, Prisca and Aquila. They greet the church. The churches of Asia, all the churches of Asia greet you. Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and he had a regular afternoon teaching time in one of the main halls there in Ephesus, and people came who had come to Christ from all the mountain communities. And so he had representatives from all these little churches that had been started, and quite a few had been started. The gospel was spreading like wildfire, really, in Asia, which was the name of that particular province where Ephesus was. And so Paul is saying, hey, greetings to you, Corinthians. It's interesting, too, because the Corinthians were kind of a tough bunch, kind of a hard church, but Paul still sends the greetings from the folks across the sea. He knows that they're still part of the body of Christ despite their difficulties and despite the fact that he had to question their wisdom. He says, but receive the greetings from the brothers and sisters that are here in Asia. Across the sea, you have brothers and sisters. There are people who know and love the Lord, and you are connected to them. You say, well, I haven't met them. Well, they're there. Are you a global Christian, by the way? Are you a person who thinks in terms of the global body of Christ? A person who is aware that the body of Christ is all over this world and that you're connected across the racial and political boundaries? And do you view your Christian life as one that crosses the oceans, truly? Now, you might not cross the ocean, or you might, actually. You might have opportunity to do work in another part of the world where you will cooperate with Christians in that part of the world who eat funny things and have lots of different customs and preach the gospel in a different way than you do. Can you do that? We tend to be a bit provincial in this part of the world. We tend to be a bit ingrown, especially in the West in general, but especially where we are, right here in our locale. We tend to think about our little backyard, kind of what's going on here, and we have to be awakened sometimes to the realities. This is one of the reasons why we really encourage people to be involved in cross-cultural missions, because you are a global Christian, whether you know it or not, and it's very helpful to know it, and to even sense a call if the Lord moves you into another area. Be open to that. One of the things that was asked of me when I got involved at the seminary up in the several years back up in Portland, started taking classes, working on another degree, they said, are you a globally thinking Christian? Do you think in terms of the body of Christ beyond your own backyard? And I did, but I'd never thought of it in those words, in those terms. And I never thought about asking another person directly about it. So I put it before you, think globally as a Christian. And when you hear that something's going on in another part of the world, really do lift them up. And if you do go to that other part of the world and you become a part of it, you will know the connection that Paul sensed with these people. When people come back from short or long-term missions, they come back with brand new relationships with folks from all over the world, and they sense this connection. So sense it. And any mature church needs to have a connection across the waters. And that's why we do here, and we're committed to it. Be a globally thinking Christian. And then he says, greet one another. The brethren greet you from here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And that was what they did. They would kiss each other. Why? Because it was family, and that was the way family greeted each other in those days. The holy kiss. You say, well, what was that like? It was probably on the forehead, you know? No, actually, it was probably right on the lips. A real smackaroo. Because that was the way families did things. And they, as a Christian, don't forget that, especially in those days, and in these days as well, in many contexts, when you came to Christ, you lost everything else. You lost your family, especially if you were Jewish. When you came to the Lord, you made a major decision. You shifted your entire worldview, your whole identity, and your old identity was taken away from you almost instantly when you came to Christ. Think about that. Think if you would come to Jesus today, if in order to do it, you would lose your job and your family. That was what these people did, many of them. If you would be ostracized from the culture around you, purposely, almost instantly, once they knew you had converted to Christ, think if you would do it. That's what these people did. So no wonder when they came to church, they did not need to be convinced to come. They came because it was their family. And of course, that changes as time goes by and you become accustomed to it and so on, but these folks were rich in this family relationship. They kissed when they came in the door. It's the first thing they did. Now you say, well, why don't we do that anymore? Well, it fell into disrepute for obvious reasons. As the church got bigger, some people came just for the kissing part. Actually, frankly, that is what happened. There was a rule later, many years later, that said, the holy kiss is a good thing, but you can't do it if you enjoy it at all. Okay? So it kind of got out of hand, and so they stopped doing it. You know, we live in a culture here in the West, again, where we're a bit standoffish sometimes, huh? And we also don't have the sense of family, because the body of Christ is so big, and we live in a post-Christian kind of a world in the West especially, we don't really perceive the family as strongly as they did. And sometimes we let the coolness of our society make us a bit too cool when we're with other Christians. Either because we don't get to know them well enough to give them a hug, or because we've been taught that that's just inappropriate and this and that. Let me make a suggestion to you. Don't let the culture tell you that you ought not to be affectionate to the people you know and love. Don't let the culture be the one that pours water on the healthy, good intimacy that brothers and sisters have in Christ. And if you do cross-culture work, you will find that in other cultures that are a bit warmer than ours, some are cooler than ours, some are warmer. You know, Americans have about a 1 foot to 18 inch space they keep between. If you get into their space about 1 foot, just try it. Not right this minute. But try talking to an American by walking right up to their face. You know, like 4 or 5 inches, right nose to nose. They will invariably back up every time. And it's not just because they're nearsighted. I used to do that. My wife said, get glasses. She would get right close to me and I'd go, look at her. You know, she'd get, you need to get glasses. But that's not why. We have this space thing we do. Give it a try and you'll find that that space is violated. You go to another culture, you'll find in cooler cultures, they have a broader space, you know, like 3 feet in some Asian cultures. And in some other warmer climates, it's a very close few inches. And there's a volume of speech that is pretty customary too in some cultures. And some cultures, they will kiss you still. You got to be careful in some parts of Russia. I was there. The guys would just walk right up, give you a big smackaroo. And it's like, you know, the Americans are, whoa, oh man, what's going on here? They all love each other's family, you know. Depends on the cultural background. Don't let the culture tell you that you cannot embrace, that you cannot show that you really care about each other. Christian men, it's interesting because here in this country, when you see two men say, hey, I haven't seen you in a long time, and they embrace each other, 9 times out of 10, you will find they're Christians. And it's because in the Christian community, there still is something of an embrace in this culture. Don't let that get away. Now, we're not going to start the holy kiss as a tradition, you know. Okay, so those of you who might be getting nervous and thinking, where's he going with this? We're not going to do that. It was a cultural thing, but we have cultural ways of being close as well. And I've even had, we hold hands here, right, when we pray. Usually it's kind of a tradition here at this church. We hold hands when we pray. In fact, it's such a tradition that if I forget to say it, people do it anyway, you know. And I've watched folks who come in new and they're going, hold hands, touch. We're supposed to touch. I don't want to touch. And if they don't want to touch, don't, okay? But we do touch as Christians, and it is a reminder that we belong to each other. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Let there be a unity among you that transcends the differences of whatever sort there may be. Let it really continue happening. Now let's back up a little bit and have a look at the implications. How does spiritual life work out? You see some hints here. And this is what I'd like to focus on in terms of what we take home today. The implications for spiritual growth. When you talk about the four main ingredients in church life and where we are on these things, note that they work out in two essential ways. When you back away from it, you realize if these two things aren't here, I'm probably not growing as a Christian. The first is this, and you can see it by implication throughout the whole passage. Spiritual growth only happens in connection with other Christians. You cannot grow as a Christian if you don't know any other believers and if you will not connect with them. This needs to be repeated over and over and over again in our distanced and cool and very casual and very uncommitted culture. The ability to grow, when the Holy Spirit works in your life, the ability to grow as a Christian means you have to be connected to other believers. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't dry times when you need to be alone. I'm not saying there are not seasons where you are not particularly close with a lot of other people. I'm not saying that there are not ministries in which you find yourself alone quite a bit. Seasons when you want to be alone or just alone with the Lord. Those are fine. That's all terrific. But I am saying this. If you are not connected in some way on over a long-term period with mature believers, I promise you, I guarantee you, you're becoming ingrown, and probably you're a heretic. Probably you have ideas about God that are radically unbiblical. You say, how could that be? I have my Bible. Well, I found, by the way, that a lot of folks who don't want to know any other Christians also don't want to read their Bible, but that's a whole other thing. But even if you do, very often, by not listening to what other Christians are learning in the Scriptures, you end up getting ingrown. You end up with a mentality that says, you've got all the answers. No, my friend, you have to be connected to each other. And that's what he's implying here. Even though the Corinthian church wasn't all that great a church, it was the only game in town. So people come to me and they say, well, I can't find a good church. In America, almost every town has more than one church. And in some parts of America, there's a church on literally every corner. And so people say, well, I can't find a church. And I tell them, well, have you tried? Yeah, I've tried several churches and I can't find one I like. And I tell them, well, then go to the one you hate the least. But do not disconnect from other believers, because in order for the Holy Spirit to work these things in our lives and help us to grow, we absolutely have to have each other. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If you think that this is just something that happens here in our culture, it actually, by the time Hebrews was written, which was sometime later, still in the first century, but there was time for the Christian body to mature. Look at Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, and you see an exhortation that makes a lot of sense. He says, since therefore, Hebrews 10, verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, meaning we can come into God's presence through Christ, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, since this and this and this, you've been brought into God's presence, see, Christian, you belong to the Lord, then let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, that's the cleansing of that conscience, see, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Those are Old Testament rituals that spoke of cleansing. This is what's happened to you. You've been cleansed. You've been changed. You see, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. There's that holding fast business, that standing strong thing. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, how to encourage each other, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, they also had a situation in which they were neglecting gathering. And he says, you can't do that as a Christian. You will not grow. You will start to drift if you don't gather with other believers. So let me ask you a very pointed question. Has it gotten to the point in your Christian life where almost anything that comes up is enough to keep you from getting into church? Is it so casual now? Is it so easy to do other things that it just hardly takes any convincing at all to keep you from fellowship with other believers? If that's the case, then receive a little word of encouragement. It will weaken your Christian faith. In fact, it might already be a sign of weakness in your Christian faith if there's no real internal desire to gather with other Christians. And even when you don't want to go, sometimes when you don't want to gather at a regular time, now I'm talking about Christians who understand, you've been a Christian a while, and you understand about gathering, and what I'm telling you is review for you, but you also know that because it's so casual, especially at churches like ours, you also know that you can drift away. And so there's these moments, there's these evenings, like when you normally would go to a Wednesday night Bible study or a small group meeting or something, and you've gotten out of the habit, not just because of one or two or three events that conflicted, but you're just out of the habit. And all of a sudden you realize, I don't want to. And my advice when people, if they call me, they say, I don't want to go. In fact, my daughter from the other side of the country right now called me one day, And she said, Daddy, I don't want to go. I don't want to go to this particular thing that she was normally going to at church. And I said, well, what do you think of that? And she said, well, I think if I don't want to, I probably should. And you know what? She saved me having to say it. That's actually the truth. Why is it that all of a sudden I don't want to be at a time where we're going to worship and pray and get into the Word? Could it be that this is part of the struggle? And does it need to be tuned up in your personal life? Does it need to be tuned up? Are there other areas where dryness is setting in? And could it be because you've just let it slip? Just a practical question to ask. So it only happens in connection with other Christians. And so as we get to the end of 1 Corinthians, we realize how connected these people were, even though they had all kinds of emotional and spiritual problems. They saw themselves as the family of God. They saw themselves globally as the family of God. They saw the distinction between their life and their life outside of Christ. They did not simply assimilate the culture. They said, we belong to Jesus and we belong to each other. And that, if that's not happening in a person's soul, they will not grow as a Christian. The means of grace that God uses has to do with fellowship. But you'll also notice something else in this, and you can go back to 1 Corinthians 16 if you haven't, and that is this. Spiritual growth only occurs in conjunction with spiritual leadership. Did you see how he said, you guys ought to do what Stephanas says? Because Stephanas had been listening to Paul. And he says, that's why you should submit and recognize this guy as a leader. The point is that spiritual growth really only occurs in conjunction with real spiritual leadership. Look at what he says. Verse 16, that you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and who labors in the work. And then at the end, he says, you need to recognize these guys. One of the temptations in our, and it also contributes to the idea of not being involved in fellowship, one of the temptations in our culture is to say, well, I don't need any spiritual leaders, it's just me and God. And that's a nice way for you to do basically anything you want and not have to listen to what anybody else says. In our culture, this is a virtue, so when we get out of our culture and into Christ, we find it difficult to recognize it. We find it difficult to realize when you come to Jesus, you are stepping into a situation in which there is long-term leadership. And if you are a person who says, I want to grow in Jesus, you need to be connected in some way. Jot down some passages. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Turn to the Hebrews passage. We were just in Hebrews, so let's go back. I know you know where it is. Hebrews 13, verse 17. He's talking about the same things. Whether Paul wrote Hebrews is a big open question. Nobody really knows who wrote Hebrews. But whoever finishes this letter finishes it similar to the way Paul does with exhortation. See verse 16, don't neglect doing good, sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And then he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. These are powerful words. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. Do not underestimate the need for spiritual leadership, and do not underestimate the need to simply comply sometimes. Now, jot down one more passage, 1 Peter 5, verse 3, which says to the leaders, do not take more authority in another person's life than you absolutely have been told to take. Be very careful. Don't lord it over people. So there is a balance here. But in our culture, it's usually the opposite. In our culture, the way we live in the West Coast, especially the United States, we are so freewheeling, we are so committed to our own autonomy that we do not want to sign up for anything. We don't want to put our name on anything. We don't want to commit to anything. And Paul says you won't grow spiritually if you don't connect. And when you connect, you'll have to connect with real leaders. And those leaders are going to have a role to play in your life. Know them, acknowledge them, he says, back in 1 Corinthians. By the way, is there anybody in your life that you're aware of that you want to be like when you get to be their age? Do you know that that's what leaders are in a lot of ways? They're people who represent to you something to shoot for. And if you don't have them, then it tends to wear you out as a believer. Now, interesting, let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. And notice that he's got some actual qualifications for these leaders. These guys actually demonstrate some things about leaders that are as important as it's what it talks about in 1 Timothy. Most people, when they know, if they know their Bibles, they'll say, well, I know what the qualifications for leadership are. They're in 1 Timothy 3. But did you know that there's some right here? Look at three of them. Let's just look at them real quickly. These are characteristics that he sees in these men. First, seniority in the body of Christ. Stephanas was of the first fruits. That means he's an older Christian. He's been there for a while. Is there seniority in the body of Christ? Yes, there is. There is seniority. And we live in a culture that says there shouldn't be, but no, there is. Within balance, within maturity, there are people who've been Christians in one area for a long time. These become de facto leaders, one way or another. And that's the way it ought to be. There needs to be seniority. Sometimes as people transfer themselves from place to place in our culture, they get involved in churches, and they came from a church that was healthy, where they were plugged in. They come to a new church, and they're rather offended that they are not immediately incorporated into the ministry of the new church that they started visiting. And here's what's happening when that happens. They're forgetting about the issue of seniority. And I'm not talking about political seniority. I'm talking about long-term knowledge of people. These leaders were well known over a long period of time. Credibility is important. Don't be offended if when you change churches, your new church doesn't know you as well as your old church did. It's not to be offensive. It just takes time. It takes time to be known. And there is seniority in every church. My advice, you change churches, don't try to do anything for several months or a year or more until you find out where the seniority is and who's really the mature believers in that church. Find out what God has been doing in that church before you try to pitch in. And if you start coming here, and you shift over from one church to another, sometimes that can be a good thing, sometimes not so good. Depends on your reasons for doing it. But if you start coming here and you find out that one of our main unwritten and sometimes written rules is you have to be here for many, many months before you volunteer for anything, this is why. It's because seniority really exists. He says, these guys have been there since the beginning, and that's why you need to listen to them. Notice another characteristic. If long-term effectiveness in ministry, they have a track record. Don't expect people to take your word for things that you're a mature believer. They want to see this in action. And don't be offended when people don't trust you. As a pastor in this area for 25 years, I get kind of accustomed to being trusted in many different contexts. It's just part of being a spiritual leader in a particular area. And so it's always like a splash of cold water in my face when I am someplace else and I go into a church office or something and they don't know me from anybody and they make me fill out every little thing and make me wait in line and do all this stuff and I'm thinking, don't you know who I am? Well, no, we don't know who you are. And it's the Lord saying, hey, pal, people know you back home, but they don't know you here. So you just live with it. And let, if you're going to stay in this community, then you let things happen. Let a track record show, and you will find there will be fruitful ministry. If you consider yourself a spiritual leader, remember you need a track record. And that takes time. Again, back to the issue of long-term relationships. And notice he says, they've refreshed us. Refreshed my spirit and yours. Spiritual leaders ought to be refreshing people. That word means break time, actually. It means to rest after working hard. If you work in a job where you look at your watch all the time looking for the next break, you're looking at your watch going, 5 minutes to break time. Can I make it? Can I make it? 5 more minutes to break time. That feeling of being at break time, internally, that sense of, that's the feeling. Except it happens in your spirit, and it happens when this person is around. And it says, I'm refreshing. I am refreshed by this person. Are you that kind of a person? That other people, when they see you coming, they go, Are you the kind of person where when they see you coming, they go, Uh-oh. Oh, look at the time. Okay. So spiritual leadership is refreshing. It has a track record of refreshment. And Paul says, that's why you need to listen to these guys. It wasn't that they had official titles. That's not the point. In fact, you find often in a healthy church, people who have the most influence don't have titles. They have character. And by virtue of their character, they have influence. Because they have a track record, because they have, in a good sense, they have seniority. And here's another characteristic, affirmation from other leaders. Paul says, I affirm these guys as leaders. You can take my word for it. And they trusted Paul. In a world where credibility really matters, you need to take the time to be affirmed by other leaders. People will not take your word for it that you're spiritually mature. I won't. People come to me and say, I have this and thus and so for the body, and I need to share it with your church. And I don't know this person from anybody. And I say, well, okay, where did you get your credentials? Who do I know that you know that I can know that what you're going to do is not goof up the body of Christ here? And people sometimes are offended. What? God spoke to me and you don't know it? Well, you're not very spiritual. I had a guy actually in the parking lot who came driving in not long ago, and he told me just how unspiritual I was, that I was not going to let him address you guys on a Sunday morning with something God had spoken to him. And he tested me, gave me a little theological quiz, three questions. I won't tell you what the questions were, but he quizzed me, and I could tell what this was. I've been through this, been there, done that. And I knew where he was going with it. He thought he was just so prophetic that if I was prophetic, I would know he was prophetic. And then I would say, yeah, please take our pulpit and yell at the folks. And so I said, you know what? He gave me these questions on a piece of paper. I folded it up and I put it back in his top pocket and I patted him on the chest and I said, you know, you just need to go somewhere else because I am really unspiritual. I did. I said that. I said, I am really unspiritual and I am not prophetic at all. And we're not going to be able to hear anything you have to say. Well, okay, I kind of thought that. You know, and he gets in his truck and drives away. You need the affirmation of other people, and if you've been connected in a body for a period of time, you have a reputation for either reliability or not, or a mixture thereof. That matters. If you're going to be a leader in the body of Christ, it is important that other leaders recognize you and not just you yourself recognizing yourself. Especially that's true these days. Don't fight against that, young spiritual leaders. Don't fight against that. It's a spiritual principle. Paul says, trust these guys. I will sign off on their credibility. Plus, you know them. They have a track record. Plus, they have seniority. Now, when you put those things together with the character traits found in other portions of Scripture, you've got people who are natural-born leaders, and you need them. You need them. As a Christian, you need to actually be connected to them. Let them do their job, Paul says. Cooperate with them. I want to close with just a couple of questions. You want to grow as a Christian? Not just be entertained, not just laugh your way through your Christian life. You want to really grow and have the kind of maturity the Holy Spirit designs for all of us? Ask some questions. These are kind of self-examination questions. Here's the first one. First of all, do I resonate? That's a great new word everybody's using these days, resonate. And it's a good word. Do I resonate with the four main realities from the inside of being a Christian? Do I resonate with, I want to know the teaching of the apostles. I want to have fellowship with other Christians. I am committed to worship and to praise and communion and remembering who I am as a Christian. And I am committed to prayer, even though I'm not as good at any of these things as I really want to be. This is deep in my soul. This resonates with me. When I hear that this is what I should be, a voice on the inside says, yes. Ask yourself, is that true? Is it true? Now, I know times sometimes force some of these things away because of schedules, because of various things. But just in general, does this resonate inside of you? If it doesn't, I think you need to ask yourself a serious question. Why not? Why is it that it doesn't resonate in me that I want to know the Scriptures? Why is it that it doesn't resonate in me that I want to worship and praise? Why is it that it doesn't resonate in me that I want to pray or ever be with other Christians? That's a great question to ask. If a person came to you and you said to them, what do you do? And they said, I'm a professional football player. You said, really? What team do you play for? Well, you know, I think the whole concept of a team is it's kind of an odd concept. I really don't belong to a team. I don't like the idea of teams. There's just too much of that going on. And okay. Well, where do you practice? Well, you know, practice is a kind of an odd thing. I don't really practice. I don't feel you need to practice in order to be a professional football player. I just am. Well, I see. Well, are you? How is it that you are one of these? If you're not playing on a team and you don't have, and you never practice, I'm a football player in my heart. I'm a football player in my heart. And don't you tell me I'm not, because I know who I am in my heart. I put on my uniform from time to time. I have two or three different ones. And I go to the games, and I sit in the stands, and I wear my uniform. I am a professional football player. No, actually, my friend, you're not. You're a fan. And there's a big difference between being a player and being a fan. Now, don't push the football thing too far, because this is not the NFL, and we are not competing with anybody. But do realize this. There's more to being a Christian than just saying you're forgiven. And what Paul is getting at here and what happened in Acts chapter 2 involves a deep change on the inside. So you have to ask yourself, if I'm just a Christian in my heart and I don't resonate with anything else going on in the body of Christ, then, Lord, am I really a Christian? And if I'm, as a pastor, if I don't ask that question today, in these days, I'm not doing my job. And if you don't ask that question, Christian friend, you're not doing yours either. So it's a tough one. Do I resonate with these things? And if I don't, why not? And does it indicate that something's wrong and I need to go talk to the Lord about it? I need to ask him to reawaken me. Would you reawaken me to these things, Lord? Would you show me how to be enlivened once again? Would you refill me? Here's another question. Do I relate in a healthy way to genuine spiritual leadership? Let me ask you this. Can you receive what I'm saying right now without getting angry about it? Do I relate in a healthy way to legitimate spiritual leadership in my life? Or am I a person who just always hates being told anything, especially the word no? And who insists that if anybody ever tells me anything, requires anything of me, makes me live up to any kind of standard, doesn't like me for any reason, I just write them off. I don't have to listen to them at all. If that's the case, that's good Americanism, but it's terrible Christianity. And it's why Mickey Cohen decided he wasn't a Christian after all. It is important to be able to receive correction, because compliance, in a good sense, is a virtue in the scriptures. It's a virtue for a Christian to be able to say, okay, you want me to park over there? I will. You know, I talked to the parking guys who do the parking here, and some of you are thinking, oh no, somebody ratted on me. You know, actually nobody did. But I know there are a lot of horror stories through the years at all kinds of ministries where these really good Christian folks listening to Christian radio, listening to Christian music, listening to sermons on the tape deck, and they pull into a parking lot, and it's like talking to a demonized guy, you know? They just don't want to do what they're just simply asked to do. Would you park over there? That's too far away! Call this a Christian church? I'm going to go to a church with a smaller parking lot. Simple little thing like that, like just being asked to do something. Realize when you get angry because someone asks you to do something, that compliance with legitimate leadership is a virtue, an unqualified virtue for a Christian. And furthermore, in much more important things than parking spaces, being able to hear what he's saying, what God is saying through other people, taking it seriously. Maybe this is something I should listen to. Maybe the Lord is speaking to me through a leader. And maybe I need to be better connected. Final question. Do I really need to give my life to Jesus? Because what I'm hearing here means that I'm not sure I have. If you need to give your life to Christ, even though you've been going to church a long time, you open your heart up to him and you pray and you say, Lord, I want you to enter in, and I don't want to be a Christian gangster. I want you to change me from the inside out. Fill me with your spirit. Let me live in the miracle. Let me be one of these odd people, but I want to belong to you. He will answer that prayer, and I encourage you to pray it, and I encourage you to come up and let us pray for you, and I encourage you to be baptized tonight. Come and talk to us before you do that. But today is a great day to give your life to Christ, to become one of these people, and to start growing. And if you're a Christian and the growth mode hasn't been there because of the things we've talked about this morning, then let today be the day that you say, okay, Lord, I want to come back. I want to be part of the growing community of Christ. Let's take a moment, bow our heads, do business with the Lord for a moment, ask Him to mold you and shape you from the inside. Father, we do lift up our own souls to you right now, and we ask that you would teach us how to live as Christians. We know that we have been forgiven by faith in Christ, but some of us have not been growing for various different reasons. And we see these means of grace, the essentials that are what it is to be a body. We ask ourselves the tough questions, Lord, and I pray for everybody within the sound of my voice that these questions would get clear answers, that those who have not come to you would do it today, and that those who need to come back would do it today, and that your Holy Spirit would well up inside of us and draw us in to your word and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Give us these desires, Father. Let us lean into these realities because we know the time is short. We trust you and we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.